Well, let me tell you what you're listening to.
Welcome to Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio with Father Richard Simon.
I'm here to answer your questions.
Have a question? Give us a call.
1-888-914-9149. As any question you may have about the Lord, the faith, and the church.
That's 1-888-914-9149.
This is, in fact, a radio show called
Father Simon Says on Relevant Radio.
Well, I'm doing a bit of a special show today. I've got so many letters I got to get caught up on, and they're great. So I'm not going to take phone calls today. I'm just going to do letters. So we'll do the regular schmear, but forgive me, I'm not going to take phone calls. Just got to get the stack of letters. Amazing. But let's start, as we always do, with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord, you taught the hearts of the nations by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by that same Spirit to have right judgment in all things, and evermore to rejoice in his comfort through Christ our Lord. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Michael, the Archangel, defend us in battle. Be our defense against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray. And do thou, O Prince of the heavenly host, by the power of God, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits who prowl about the world seeking the ruin of souls. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, let's open the big book on the coffee table. You know the one. Well, today, of course, is the memorial of Saints Joachim and Anna, the grandparents of Jesus, the mother and father of our Blessed Mother. And I've been to the House of Mary in Jerusalem. Talking about the infancy narratives and Jesus being born in Bethlehem and coming from Nazareth, it's very confusing, but you have to remember, it was a small country, and they traveled about a lot, and I bet you Joachim and Anna were much more important in the story than we realize. So I guess I'm saying all that because happy Grandparents' Feast Day. It's the feast day of the grandparents of Jesus. So if you're a grandmother or a grandfather, mazel tov. All right, let's look at the scriptures here. This is Moses coming down the mountain. And again, this is an abbreviated section of the scriptures that it's not the whole chapter. It jumps. Exodus 32, 15 to 24. Then it jumps to 30 and 34. And what I really want to look at are those verses in the middle of it. I think it's an important section of scripture. And what we have here, though, and what we have in the reading today is something that's almost funny. Funny like a rash. But they said to Aaron, make us a god to be our leader. Moses had been up on the mountain for so long, and they didn't know that he was going to be coming back. So they just decided they were gonna have Aaron make a god for them, and he made a golden calf. Now, I suspect that the golden calf may have been what you would call a god platform. You see, for instance, especially in Assyrian art, and I think also in Egyptian art, that a statue of a god standing on a bull or a calf or an animal, that the animal was the platform for the god. So the invisible god of Israel would stand on this platform, but people started worshiping the platform. Nonetheless, he made a graven image, and it was worshiped. And, forget what I just said. It's one of my harebrained theories. But he did a bad thing. But the line that I love is, I told them, let everyone who has a gold, this is Aaron, the brother of Moses. I told them, let anyone who has gold jewelry take it off. They gave it to me. I threw it into the fire, and this calf came out. In other words, it wasn't really my fault. Yes, it was. So often we want to say, well, it's not my fault. It wasn't my idea. No, to participate in evil is to sin. Well, the reading jumps off there. And Moses, you know, he destroys the calf and he goes back up the mountain and he has a conversation with God. Moses says to the people, you've committed a grave sin. I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. And that means covering. Maybe I can cover for you. So Moses returned to the Lord. Now, this is the part that they've cut out. Moses returned to the Lord and said, this people's committed a grave sin and making a god of gold for themselves. Now, if you would only forgive their sin, but if you will not, then blot me out of the book that you've written. And so Moses is saying, make me a sacrifice of atonement for the people. The Lord answered, only the one who sinned against me will I blot out of my book. Now go and lead the people where I've told you. So the Lord struck them. Now, Moses gets into a bit of a discussion with God. I jumped ahead of it. He gets into a bit of a discussion with God, and God says to him, I'll make of you a great and mighty people. This is verse 11. Let me go back to verse 10. God says to Moses, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them to consume them. Then I will make of you a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord, verse 11, saying, why, O Lord, should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a strong hand? Why, then, should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them out, that he might kill them in the mountains and wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your burning wrath. Change your mind about punishing your people. Remember your servants, Abram, Isaac, and Israel, how you swore to them by your own self. So the Lord changed his mind about the punishment he threatened to inflict on them. The Lord changed his mind? Elsewhere the scripture says, am I a man that I should repent? Would God have really made Moses a great and mighty nation and blotted out the nation of Israel? No, the Lord knew what he was going to do. He appeared to change his mind, but he didn't. He changed his statement, but he didn't change what he intended to do. This is a wonderful example of the purpose of temptation. Moses was about to lead a stiff-necked people through the desert, and Moses needed to get his leading straight. That's an old Pentecostal phrase, to get your leading straight. I remember an old preacher saying, at the beginning of an endeavor, get your leading straight because you're going to need it. In other words, you got to hear God clearly. You'll never hear him 100%, but you have to do your best to hear God clearly. Did God choose this? I remember when I was in seminary, I had a very, this is a little bit personal, so bear with me. I was very much involved in that Pentecostal charismatic movement, and I was a bit of a firebrand, and I know it's hard to believe, but there were a couple of professors who said maybe I should be encouraged to take some time off in the seminary. What they would do is, if they didn't want to ordain you, they'd send you off and hope you'd meet some young lady and forget about being a priest. But after I got involved with the Pentecostal charismatic movement, I knew that I wanted to be a priest, and I really believe that's what God wanted for me. But these couple of professors said I was too proclamational and not incarnational enough. In other words, I talked about Jesus a lot. And it's interesting. I know a couple of those guys. Well, one of those guys actually. Well, I don't want to gossip. But it was a great trial for me. But I realized in the midst of it that I really wanted to be a priest. No one had convinced me I wanted this. No one had conned me into it. It was what I wanted. I remember an old priest, so I asked him once, how do you know that you should be a priest? And he said, if in your deepest heart of hearts, it's what you really want, it's what the Lord wants. The Bible says, I'll give you the desires of your heart. And I didn't know the desire of my heart until this very difficult experience of having a couple of profs object to my staying in the seminary because they deemed me as being too traditional. Well, lo and behold, when everybody found this out, they were kind of shocked. I mean, the rector thought I was a good candidate for ordination. Everybody, you know, well, and I was passed on to ordination. But the effect of that was that I can never say, oh, I was conned into this. I was fooled. I wanted to be a priest. And, you know, I have to admit, the priesthood is not an easy life. There are a lot of difficulties, especially in our times. However, I have never had a day where I regretted being ordained. There are times that I didn't like a particular assignment or a particular living situation, but I never once regretted that I was ordained and that I can walk up those steps to Calvary and offer the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And this experience helped me to get my leading straight. Well, that's exactly what happened with Moses in this situation. He knew what he wanted. He wanted to honor God, and he wanted to lead the people into Israel. He didn't want to be a great and mighty nation. So God, in a certain sense, didn't tempt him, but led him into temptation, as I've been saying for the past couple few weeks, that the Lord said, Moses, you need to know what's in your heart. I know what's in your heart, but you need to know what's in your heart. God puts us in situations, as he did Moses in this chapter, to teach Moses what was in Moses' heart. And he'll do that to you. What's in your heart? You need to know what's in your deepest, deepest soul so that God can use it if it's good, and you can repent of it if it's bad, and God can replace it with something good. So I think that's what this is about. I don't know. I hope I didn't bore you with stories of my own life, but I think that's what this is about. So this whole debacle about the golden calf, Moses understood who Moses was and who Aaron was. So let's briefly look at the gospel. Again, I'm always telling you, to the point of being tedious, the kingdom of heaven, this gospel of Matthew, when you see heaven in Matthew, if you see the same verse in Luke, it's usually God. Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God is the same thing. When we talk about kingdom of heaven, we think that going to heaven. We think about kingdom of God, well, we think other things. Same exact phrase. It's called a circumlocution, to talk around something. We use it in English. Jews do this all the time. They will not say they certainly won't say YHWH. And when they see that in the text, they say Adonai. And when they're talking about God and they're not praying, they will say Shmaim, which means heaven, or Hashem, the name. They have such respect for the holy name of God. And so that's what's going. Matthew was addressed to Jewish people, according to the tradition. So he's talking around even the word God. You know, a devout Jew will write G-D. He won't write G-O-D out of respect. It's very admirable, I think. So this is a circumlocution. So the kingdom of God. Now, kingdom, again, forgive me, basileia is the Greek word. It is not a place or a governmental system so much as it is the nature of a king. It can refer to a place. It can refer to the system. But it really is the nature of the king. It's something you inherit from your parents. So this royal inheritance of God is like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of the seeds, and yet it becomes the largest of the shrubs. And birds of the sky come and dwell in its branches. That's a symbol of empire, that ancient empires often portrayed the king as a great tree, and the client kingdoms, the client nations, were birds that took refuge in his branches. So he's saying that this royal nature of God becomes something grand, but it starts out as something incredibly simple, like yeast. You don't notice the yeast in the flour until the yeast has done his job. And all these things, Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He spoke to them only in parables. to fulfill what was said through the prophet. A parable is a simile, a comparison, and I'm going to use that as the word of the day to grind another X I've been grinding. So I think we're going to go to a break, and again, I'm not taking phone calls today. I just have to get through some of these letters. They're wonderful letters, and I want to get as many as possible. We'll be right back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester. I'm going to sit at the welcome table. I'm going to sit at the welcome table one of these days. I'm going to sit at the welcome table. Sit at the welcome table one of these days. One of these days. I'm going to be
Whoa, let's go to letters.
This is a letter from Mary, and this is kind of complicated. If God is outside of time, does it make sense that I can pray for a soul after death and the prayers will be answered before the person dies and he or she repents? You know, I suppose that's possible. A person who has rejected the Lord in this world, a person who's known the Lord and rejected the Lord in this world, they are, well, doomed. I suppose that's the polite word for it. But what, if I understand Mary's saying, if I pray for a person after death, will God give them the effect of that prayer while they're still alive? You know, I don't pretend to understand the divine sense of time, time as we leave it. I suspect that by the time we stand before, there's the word time, when we stand before the vision of God, that, well, there's no time. But on our way to that full vision, I would think there is time in some sense, because there's change. Time is the measure of change. And if you have change, you have time. So I don't really understand the metaphysics of time and eternity. However, if we pray for a person after death who we don't know if they repented or didn't repent, I would say this: prayer is never wasted. Prayer is never wasted. So I wouldn't hesitate. If we think of a person did not die in a state of grace, I would still not hesitate to pray for them, because the Lord can sort this out. He is beyond time. Now, two, St. Therese prayed for a convict, and he repented before his execution. Can we be assured that our prayers for conversion will be heard by God, that he will reach out to the sinner before death? You know, this is really mysterious stuff, and by that I mean secret and not revealed to us. But again, I would simply say prayers are never wasted. My prayer, how does it help another person? You know, I've met a lot of people who died and lived to tell about. I'm always telling those stories, and I've heard so many stories of people who can hear us praying for them. That those who stand before God's throne hear us. I'll never forget an old priest I met. I was doing a retreat for deacons, and there was a priest who was in advanced old age who was the chaplain to these deacons, a sweet old guy. And I told my stories about people I've known who died and lived to tell about it, et cetera, et cetera. And in the break, this old priest came up and said, "You know, that happened to me." And I said, "No, really?" He said, "Yeah, I went to the doctor's office, and in the doctor's office, I had a heart attack, and he's doing the compressions and trying to bring me back in the doctor's office, and he started praying for me. I don't know what religion he was, but he was praying for me. He was from India. I think the priest of the doctor was from India. He said, I don't know what religion was, but he was praying for me between compressions. And when he got me stabilized and I was in the hospital, he came to see me, and I said, 'Thanks for praying for me.' And he said, how did you know I was praying for you? You weren't conscious. You were dead. He said, oh, no, I was standing over in the corner waiting to see what was going to happen. And then I had a very interesting experience of a fellow who called into the show a while ago. This would have been a couple of years ago, I think, who said he lived in a very close neighborhood. They knew each other. And there was an older woman across the street who he was very fond of, and she dropped dead of a heart attack. He was a first responder, and it was his day off, and so they ran over to get him, knowing he was there, and well, they called the ambulance, and of course he starts doing the decompressions, and he said that having left off the practice of his faith, his Catholicism kicked back in kind of automatically, and he started saying the rosary in his head, and well, of course, same thing. He got the woman back and got her stabilized, and went to see her in the hospital, and she said the same thing. Thanks so much for praying for me while you were trying to revive me. And he said, how did you know I was praying for you? First of all, I was praying silently in my head, and well, you were dead. And she said, oh no, I could hear you praying. First person I met said he could hear all the prayers of mankind become like one prayer before God, and it was his wife's prayer that bothered him. And all the beauty of it, his wife's prayer, Lord, you got to send him back. And the Lord said, your work in the world isn't done. You have to go back. And so those stories are very intriguing. It is, you know, that first fellow said something very beautiful. He said that not only do our prayers rise to heaven, but that when we really pray, our very spirits stand in heaven before God's throne. So when we pray for someone, we are standing with them before God's throne. Now, I love what St. Faustina said in the Locutions, that at the hour of death, I am my own apostle. I'm not sure about how it works, you know, that a person standing before God's throne, in a sense, all our life we're standing before God's throne, and that when I pray for someone, I'm standing with them and encouraging them to accept Christ. I'm evangelizing them with my prayer. And so, you know, a person, we can't contravene the freedom of a person. So we can't be assured that our prayers will be effective, but they are certainly heard by God. And in a sense, God is, you know, and what I've learned, and of course, take it with a grain of salt, it isn't so much that God is reaching out, but God is reaching out along with us to the sinner before death. So who knows when death actually happens? I know that if a person has consciously rejected the Lord, or I suppose even unconsciously, but clearly and definitively rejected the Lord, that, well, they've made a decision. But on the other hand, who knows when death actually occurs and when the door is shut. So, again, I will just remind you of what I said at the beginning of this harangue. Prayer is never wasted. Do not hesitate to pray for the dead. All right, let's see here. I've got one here from Cheryl. Oh, I think I answered this one, but I'll answer it again because it's a good question. Does apostolic succession only originate with the 12 apostles and not Paul? I don't know. My suspicion is yes, it originates with the 12, actually the 11, because Judas ended his life before that ministry began. But Paul was most certainly ordained by members of the 12. Remember, he went to Jerusalem and extended the hand of fellowship. The apostles extended the hand of fellowship with him. I have an odd theory about the apostles. I think, as I've always told you, I know that the word apostle in Greek means missionary. It's a special term that is about the being delegated, sent out by the Lord. An apostle and a bishop are not exactly the same thing, I suspect. I don't think they were in the early church. The bishops are clearly the successors to the apostles. And a church is a bishop in union with his congregation. That is a church. That apostolic succession, let me explain for those people who don't understand it. Apostolic succession is a physical link to Christ. Christ ordained his disciples. I have no doubt about it. That's a Jewish thing. Smicha, it's the laying ordained by the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was used to ordain elders in Israel. Priests were not ordained. They were commissioned in ministry, but they weren't ordained. You were a priest because your father was a priest, and the word is Kohen. And I want to back up. I'm going to use the word sacrificer. That's usually what we mean by priest. And the word elder is presbyter, which becomes priest in English. So I'm going to use the word in this discussion, elder and sacrificer. I'm ordained to the sacrificerhood of Christ in the order of elder. A bishop is ordained to the sacrificerhood of Christ in the order of visitor or supervisor. That's what bishop means in Greek, someone who visits, who oversees. He comes to make sure things are going as they should. That's literally what the word visitor means, someone who sees. Visi is I saw in Latin, or vidi is I saw, visus is seen, so that comes from the root to see. So a visitor is someone who oversees. And episkopos is the word from which we get bishop. That's a Greek word which means to oversee. So the direction of the faithful and the direction of the presbyterate is the main job of the bishop. So you got your visitor and you got your elder. That's what those words mean. And I think in the early church, they were probably the same exact order. In a church, there'd be just a few hundred people. So the elder and the bishop were the same person, the elder and the supervisor, the same person. So, but the apostles traveled. Bishops don't travel, at least in the early church, they didn't. They were meant to be the head pastor. And there would, of course, be moments in which they traveled, but their main job was to stay home. And that was a very important thing until the end of the beginning. Well, I would say the first 8, 9, 10 centuries of the church, for a bishop to change his diocese was considered adultery. He was married to that diocese. He was the father of that family. To be a bishop is different than to be a missionary. There are missionary bishops. And, you know, take this with a grain of salt. But in terms of the roles in the church, pastor and bishop are, I think, the same thing. That a bishop is the pastor of a given group of people, whereas apostles, their job was to travel. They were, I think, maybe you could think of them as super bishops. They had the ability to impart that apostolic succession. But then the bishops are not apostles. They're the successors to the apostles. I think that that's more precise thinking. Now, apostolic succession, I was going to talk about that just for people who don't know what it is. The devil is a very good historian. In fact, he can see history laid out. He can't quite see the future, but he can see the past very clearly. And he can see that I was ordained by Cardinal Cody, and the Cardinal Cody was ordained by a bishop, who 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 was ordained by a bishop all the way back, who was ordained by one of the 12, who was ordained by the Lord, with the laying on of hands. Laying on of hands is also a gesture that when you offered a sacrifice, as a sacrificer, you laid hands on that sacrificial victim, on the goat or the sheep or the cow, whatever you're going to offer on the altar. So it's a sacrificial gesture as well as a gesture of election. So the devil can see this chain, and it's important because I'm always telling you this. I am not a spirit trapped in flesh, and neither are you. We are incarnate spirits. Our bodies are really us. Our bodies will be raised from the dead. Our bodies are important. We must care for them and tend them and make sure we use them as they were meant to be used, because my body really is me, and I'm going to have it for eternity. It's a spiritual and risen body, but still, it's related to this body. So the devil sees that. And the sacraments minister not only to my soul and my spirit, they minister to my flesh, which is a real part of me. And thus, this apostolic succession is very important. It ordains my flesh and not just my soul and spirit. That said, Paul, I have no doubt, received that Episcopal ordination, as we would see it, when he visited the apostles, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem, about which we read in the Acts of the Apostles. Complicated answer, but some of these letters I've saved because they are complicated. Okay, let me pull up another letter. This is from Shane. This is a tough letter, Shane. This is very complicated. This is in Green Bay. It's about violent authority. My friend, girlfriend actually, is separated from her defrocked Baptist minister husband. She told me he belongs to a sect, a Baptist sect, that insists on beating wife and children to ensure obedience. This comes from the Lord. I had a dream where we would listen to a biblical argument from a man, but I stood mute. Embarrassed, I come to you ask about a biblical Catholic view of family structure. He's a smooth character, but smacked his 12-year-old yesterday during his visitation time. First of all, I would say that sort of thing needs to be brought to the authorities. He shouldn't be having unsupervised, I think he shouldn't be having unsupervised visitation with his children. You want something biblical about not hitting your wife? Well, there's plenty that's biblical and Catholic. St. Paul says, and I'm clicking away here, no man hates his own body. Oops. Okay, Ephesians 5:29, no one ever hates his own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. Indeed, no one, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Then we have other passages. Let's see if I can find another good one. Just Ephesians 5:29, that it's such a beautiful passage that the man, according to Scripture, is the head of the woman. That means he's the servant of the woman. His job is to care for a woman. I got another verse here that I want to pull up. Let's see here. Come on, brain. He prepared a bath. Okay. He prepared, this is Ephesians 5:26, the same passage, that husbands love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present to himself a glorious church without stain or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. I remember in the same way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. That section, Ephesians 5, I think 25 and following, the Catholic view of marriage is that it is the job of the man to serve the wife. He is a protector and a provider. That's our view of marriage, and it comes from Scripture that the church is the bride of Christ. It isn't an organization that you join. It's a bride to which you are joined. But just beyond the theological niceties, If this guy is beating his wife and children, he should not be having supervised visitation. So I hope that helps. We're going to go to a break, and we will come back with a word of the day and some more letters. Again, I'm trying to get through letters because I've got so many of them. They're great letters. So I'm not taking phone calls today, but we'll have more letters when we come back. The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Oh, a happy day.
Happy day.
Oh, a happy day.
Hi, welcome back. You're listening to a letter show in which I'm trying to get through the stack of letters that I've got. And this one is really interesting. It's from Jill. And she says, I was recently questioned regarding the use of wheat in the Eucharistic, in the Eucharist. Doing some research, I found, given the gospel accounts and the fact the Last Supper was in the context of a Passover meal, our Lord definitely used unleavened wheat bread and grape wine. But the Passover dietary rules restrict the use of grains that can ferment and become leavened. These grains are wheat, barley, spelt, oats, and rye. During Passover, people can only use unleavened grains. Wheat flour is permitted only if it is baked into matzah. Why isn't the Eucharist made with matzah and not wheat flour? Okay, or maybe it is. I realize that matzah is made with wheat, but the wheat is specially prepared to become matzah. Matzah is made out of wheat and water, and it is made quickly so that it can't leaven. Eucharistic wafers in the Latin rite of the Roman Catholic Church are made of, this is going to be a complicated answer, so fasten your seatbelts, made of wheat and water. So we are using matzah, just not matzah that is kind of overcooked. You know, matzah that's used at Passover, you'll see the little brown spots and all that sort of thing. But essentially, the process is the same. We are using what would pass for matzah. What we use as a Eucharistic wafer would be acceptable at a Passover supper. I think it has to be made in 18 minutes, so there's no chance that it's leavened. And once it's cooked, it's not going to leaven. So, yes. However, I dispute that we use unleavened bread because it was a Passover meal. Okay, this is the complicated part. In the Talmud, and there are not many Catholic shows that you're going to hear that talk Talmud. In the Talmud, the rabbis point out that when the Messiah comes, the sacrifices of the law will all pass away, save for the Thanksgiving sacrifice. We won't need sin offerings. We won't need all those offerings because there will be no sin. All we're going to have is the Thanksgiving offering, the Korban Todah, the sacrifice of Thanksgiving. I maintain this is why we have Mass on Sunday and not Saturday, because you can't offer a peace offering, which is a personal offering, on Sabbath. You only offered the offerings for the people. A peace offering was a personal and private offering, and it was offered when someone had been saved from death. And that's what the Messiah does. He saves us from death. That the resurrection is a salvation from dying. All right, so this was the Messianic sacrifice, the peace offering, the Thanksgiving offering. Couldn't be offered on a Saturday, so they offered it on the first day of the week. Instead of on Saturday, they offered it on Sunday. That's my theory. Because they were observant Jews, and we do see in the scripture that they kind of continue to observe Sabbath, but then they observe the Lord's Day, Sunday. And then it goes completely over to Sunday, which is not the same as a Sabbath. Sabbath is marked for the Jews by what you don't do, not by what you do. I remember going over to Rabbi Lefkowitz's house and his sons, who were all, none of whom were petite, believe me. They would be snoring on the sofa, and I would walk in and say, so, we're observing the Sabbath, are we? Sabbath for a Jew is not about doing something. The idea that, well, we pray on Sundays, Jews pray on Saturday. No, Jews pray every day, and so should we. Sabbath is about what you don't do. You don't do work of any kind. You don't touch money. You don't even talk about money. That's not Sunday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. So understand that yes, the first Mass was in the context of Passover, because Passover was a Thanksgiving sacrifice. It was the only Thanksgiving sacrifice that could be offered on a Sabbath, and Passover considered a great Sabbath. However, the nature of the Mass as a Thanksgiving sacrifice is what really occurred to the disciples. That's why we call it the Eucharist. It is the Thanksgiving. You follow? Eucharist means Thanksgiving. It's a Greek word. So we're offering the sacrifice of Thanksgiving. And the sacrifice of Thanksgiving was sacrifice of a lamb and wine and water, which of course we use. And the lamb is the Lamb of God, and the wine and water and bread are brought up in the offertory. However, as I remember, if I'm remembering this correctly, it was a sacrifice of 40 loaves of bread, 20 unleavened and 20 leavened, and you had to consume them. You'd bring them home from the temple, and you would eat them with your neighbors. They had to be consumed that day or destroyed. So leavened and unleavened bread were part of the Thanksgiving sacrifice. We use unleavened bread, essentially matzah in the Western Church, not because it was a Passover, but because it's practical in the climates of Northern Europe, where you have to store bread for a long time. Regular bread gets moldy. So just the missionary and apostolic endeavors of the Northern European Church, I suspect, is what led us to the use of unleavened bread. In the Eastern rites of the Roman Church, and in the Eastern Church in general, they use leavened bread, and it's considered valid. So it's not about the attachment of Mass to Passover. It's about the attachment of Mass to the Thanksgiving sacrifice. I know that may seem a little complicated, but yes, the first Mass was a Passover. The second Mass was on a Sunday when Jesus broke bread at Emmaus. Don't decide that because Mass was a Passover, we have to replicate Passover. No, we don't. if Mass was Passover, we'd have it once a year. But no, it's the Thanksgiving sacrifice, which you can offer as often as you want to say thanks to the Lord. I don't know if that helps. But in effect, we do use a matzah in the Western Church. It's made the same way as matzah is made, quickly, and it's unleavened. Jill, I hope that helps a little. Boy, was that complicated. But, meh, it's what I do. All right, let's see here. Let me do one more letter. This is anonymous. Oi. 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 I'm going to have to look this one up. I looked it up, and of course my computer forgot it. Dumped it like a bad habit, but I can find it very quickly. This is from Anonymous. I am confused and concerned. Our deacon's wife is practicing and teaching Reiki. Is this allowed in the Catholic Church? It bothers me, but I'm not sure what to do or not to do. Should I just not worry about it? I'm thinking of changing parishes. Any advice would be truly appreciated. Thank you. Concerned and confused. Well, guess what, concerned and confused? You have a point here, and I am going to look something up that I looked up earlier, and my computer erased it. But USCC, you can find USCCB. Reiki, R-E-I-K-I, and you will come up, if you put that into your search engine, you will come up with guidelines for evaluating Reiki as an alternative therapy. It is a letter produced by the Committee on Doctrine from the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops, the 25th of March, 2009, and it points out that Reiki has no basis in science or in spirituality, but the end, the final paragraph is this. Since Reiki therapy is not compatible with either Christian teaching or scientific evidence, it would be inappropriate for Catholic institutions such as Catholic healthcare facilities or retreat centers or persons representing the church, such as Catholic chaplains, to promote or provide support for Reiki therapy. In other words, no, we can't do Reiki, and all sorts of people do it. There are Catholic hospitals doing it, and it's forbidden by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops. The letter is called Guidelines for Evaluating Reiki as an Alternative Therapy. What I would do is I would go to this deacon's wife, not even the deacon, and I would say, Reiki is forbidden to us. Say, not to me, how dare you? You know, then go with someone else. That's what the Bible says, Matthew 18th chapter. I think the 19th verse and following, and then I would at that point I would say to the deacon, and the pastor, you know, I can't stay in the parish because you're not obeying the bishops. You know, everybody's wants to obey the bishops about what they like, but you can't pick and choose. The bishops have condemned Reiki, and thus don't do it. That's, hey, sorry. There you go. Okay, I hope that helps and doesn't make anyone's life more miserable, but hey, you asked. Okay, this is a good one. This is Robert. Last time I was in confession, I didn't confess all of my sins. I forgot a few. They weren't deliberately omitted. Is it safe to assume I'm forgiven and mention it next time? Thanks in advance for your answer. Yes, yes, they're forgiven. If they were mortal sins, you should repeat them next time you go to confession. But even if they're mortal sins and you did not omit them purposefully, they're forgiven. Now, this is kind of interesting. It's a very helpful thing to examine your conscience well, but you must tell your confessor any mortal sins that you have, preferably the number of times you've done this. You don't have to go into lurid detail, but bless me, Father, I robbed a bank, I robbed five banks. In other words, you're specific. This happened five times, and I'm really sorry. You know, just, yeah, Father, I robbed banks. No, how many times you rob a bank? You see, God's forgiveness is very specific. So you're supposed to the best of your ability, share the number of the nature of your sin and the number of your sin if it is a mortal sin. And to rob a bank, to steal more than, or I was taught in seminary that to steal more than a man would make in a day is a mortal sin, because in effect you're committing murder. You're taking a day from him. So robbing a bank endangers people, and I would say it rises to the level of mortal sin. All right, how many times you rob a bank? Five times, Father. I don't remember. I robbed a lot of banks. Well, you do your best to give a number. If you can't give a number, fine. But those are for mortal sins. You need not confess all your venial sins. That a venial sin is forgiven by any repentance. In confession, people agonize over whether they remembered this sin or that sin. And you needn't agonize over it unless they are mortal sins. And you know they're mortal sins. So that's what I was taught. And I think it makes good sense. In a confession in which, God willing, and hopefully you have no mortal sins, what you're supposed to do is really look at those sins which are most egregious. And, well, why bother if venial sins are, you know, no big deal? No, they're a big deal. There is no such thing as a good sin. Every sin is an offense against the infinite majesty of God. There's no good sin. So I think that that's a very, very important thing to realize. Don't agonize over them, but realize that venial sins, though they are not mortal, they don't end your relationship to God, they make your heart more callous. They in a sense, dispose you to mortal sins. So they're not to be taken lightly. But on the other hand, you needn't confess every venial sin in great detail. But if there's something that, as you examine your conscience, that you know you love to gossip, this is your hobby, you know, that sort of thing, well, maybe you need to confess that with a little bit more emphasis than something, you know, I told the cop I wasn't going that fast and it was a lie. Well, that's not your habit. Gossip is. So I hope that helps a little, and I hope it's accurate. Remember, I always tell you, take what I say with a grain of salt. But mortal sins, confess the nature of the sin and the number of times you've done it. Again, you don't have to go into lurid detail. You just have to be honest. All right. Well, I hope this was fun. Again, letter shows occasionally, because I get so many, and I love to get them. They're fascinating. Fascinating questions, and I can actually kind of prepare for them. All right, we will talk to you, God willing, tomorrow, and you know, I'm still working on letters, so we'll see what happens.